The man who is described in Scripture as the father of the faithful and those who are believers, he is an example of those who profess to be such. And last week we considered the testing and the failure of Abraham's faith in a time of crisis, that in the time of famine he could not depend upon God and he went down into Egypt, and as a consequence he suffered for it. Now, that time of failure was not something that Abraham could simply shrug off as if it really hadn't happened. When you backslide and when you sin against God in a way akin to what Abraham did, you can't simply shrug it off. Sometimes the scars remain. The prodigal son came home, but the memory was with him forever. David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, never soared to the same heights again. You can't simply shrug it off. There is forgiveness with God. But sometimes the consequences remain. And I want you to remember that word consequences, because it's something that we'll be figuring in what we're looking at this evening. Now, it was encouraging to see that after his failure, that Abraham came back to the place where he should never have left. And he came to the place, Bethel, where he had to start all over again. Not simply to recapture his past spiritual experiences, but Abraham had to come back to Bethel in order to render unto God a new obedience in his life. There is always the temptation in our hearts and in our minds that when we have sinned against God, that we then begin to give him spiritual sacrifices. Nothing wrong in that. But sometimes what God requires is not that you start giving spiritual sacrifices, that you start getting up half an hour earlier and praying and reading your Bible more and attending prayer meetings more. Sometimes what God requires is practical obedience, that you obey his commands, that you don't do what you've been doing again. Now, Abraham, we are told, came back in verse 1. He came back from Egypt. But you will notice in that first verse that there was somebody alongside him. And that somebody has been with Abraham wherever he has gone. Look at what it says in verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram. Now, we've heard very, very little about this man Lot since he left Haran, but he is the nephew of Abraham and he's tagged along with Abraham wherever Abraham has gone. And the character and the careers of these two men as they stand on the surface of Scripture are a very interesting contrast one to another. And they present us as Christians, and those even who are not Christians, they present us with a number of important lessons and a number of important truths. Very interesting to notice in Scripture how often the Holy Spirit brings two people of widely different character together and places them side by side in history and in Scripture so that we can learn something from the contrasts between them. You see it in the case of Cain and Abel. You see it in the matter of Moses and Aaron, Samuel and Saul. What a tremendous contrast there was. Tremendous contrast between David and Solomon. And here you have the contrast between Abraham and Lot. And here they are presented to us on the surface of the narratives, and they differ from one another almost in every respect. Lot always compares unfavorably with Abraham. Abraham, as we have seen, is a man who was walking by faith. Lot, we shall see, is a man who basically was walking by sight. And the story of Lot is a particularly tragic story. And it's full of warning, it is full of instruction, and it is of great help, both to believer and to unbeliever alike. Now, Lot, despite what we may think, Lot was a believer. He was a true believer in the same way that Abraham was a true believer. The Scriptures tell us that Lot was a believer. Therefore, we look at him in contrast with Abraham, and we have two believers. And they present us with an interesting study where you see the differences between believers, and you see the differences in believers, And you see the difference is for believers. So they're the three headings that we're going to look at this evening. The differences between believers, the differences in believers, and the differences for believers. Now, the differences between believers is this. If it weren't for 2 Peter chapter 2, you would hardly credit Lot with any spiritual life at all. If you simply considered this man from the narratives here in Genesis, it would be very, very difficult to come to the conclusion that this man was a man of God. But Peter tells us something that concerning the overthrow of the city of Sodom. He says that when that overthrow of Sodom took place, the Lord delivered just Lot. That is, a man who was justified. The Lord delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That's what God thinks about sodomy and sodomites. They are unlawful deeds. The filthy way of life of the wicked. And, says Peter, Lot was dwelling amongst that. And he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. So Peter is saying that Lot was a believer in the very same way that Abraham was a believer. They were both believers. But here in this narrative in Genesis 13, a situation arises between these two believing men. You will notice what is said in both in verse 2 and in verse 5. Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the narrative is stressing that both of these believers had now become wealthy men. They were both materially rich. And they had received, you remember, from the king of Egypt, they had received additional gifts, which had only served to increase their wealth. Now, whether it was that swift increase in their material prosperity, which they had out of the land of Egypt, whether that was part of the problem, we don't know. But it seems here that their wealth is increasing, and it's increasing too quickly for them, that they are unable to cope with it, and they are unable to handle it. And that, of course, is the great concern of many people who are against the national lottery. The people who come in for millions of pounds all of a sudden, they can't cope and they can't handle it. And it will be interesting if somebody does a study 10 years down the line to see how many lives have been made shipwreck among those people who have come into that money suddenly. Happened with the prodigal son. He couldn't handle it. Now here are two men. And they're coming into this increasing wealth. So that in verse 7 we see a situation of tension building up between them and between their families. There was a strife between the herdman of Abraham's cattle and the herdman of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So here they are in the midst of their enemies, two believers, with the world surrounding them and looking on. And a situation is developing where there is a difference between them. Now remember when you read that verse, at the end of that verse there, verse 7, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. Remember also that there was somebody else dwelling in the land. There is a devil. And the devil is also there seeking to capitalize on this situation. And now a tension arises and it erupts between the herdman of Abram and the herdman of Lot. And it seems at first to have been restricted to the herdsman, no doubt each herdman trying to secure the best pasture for his master's flocks. Now Abraham, the kind of man that he was, could foresee that there was a great danger in this thing developing, festering and spreading. And if the surrounding tribes heard that there was dissension in the camp of Abraham, then they would seize the opportunity of attacking them. And not only that, Abraham recognized that here is a situation developing within his household and Lot's household, And if there was a situation that was going to burst into a crisis, he would be conscious that the Canaanites, the Perizzites looking on, the scandal of the thing would be the gossip among the enemies of God's people. That is why we need to pray for Professor McLeod and the Free Church at the moment. Whatever you might think about the man, whatever you might think about the situation, you need to pray that the testimony of that church will not be stained, because there will be those in the media who would feed on this gossip. And there is the gutter press that will make capital out of it. And that is why it is important, whenever things like this happen, either in this church or in anyone else's church, that the people of the Lord don't air their dirty washing for these people outside to get hold of it. Tell it not in Gath. Whisper it not in the ears of the Philistines, lest they should rejoice. It's an interesting principle, but it's a very important one. And Abraham, conscious that here is a situation that could arise, and Abraham tries to deal with it. Now remember, when you look at the last verse of that chapter, we mentioned it last week, that wherever Abraham went, you have these two things that seem to symbolize his life, the tent and the altar. He's always on the move, he's a pilgrim, but he's always building an altar. His altar was his testimony to the God of Abraham. What kind of a testimony would it be to the faith of the God of Abraham if those people outside the faith could see this happening between believers? Abraham has built his altar to let these heathen nations know that he worshipped and that he served the only true and living God. What would this strife, this enmity, convey to an unbelieving world? It would give an occasion to the enemies of God to slander the work of God. And Abraham begins to see this, and he now begins to take steps to prevent it happening. Look at what it says in verse 8. Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren." Look at the reason that Abraham gives for what he is now proposing. He says, don't let this happen. We are brethren. And those words, if they could only be imprinted indelibly upon the hearts and minds of Christians and church members in the fellowships in this land, "Let there be no strife, for we are brethren." And it's the easiest thing to cause a strife, to cause a division within a church and within a fellowship. To take offense when no offense has been given. To start backbiting and gossiping about this one or that one. To read into things. To go in a huff. To refuse to speak to somebody going out of the door. And it brings tension, it brings strife, and it can split a church before you know it. And don't think that it couldn't happen here, because it could. Human nature is such, and the devil is such, that it could happen. And so we've got to think, before you go into the huff and before you start taking offense, and my experience in the pastoral ministry over 30 years is this, that more people take offense when no offense has been given than people who give offense. Now, there are people who give offense. They're rude, and they do give offense. But by far and away, the greatest strife and division comes from people who imagine that something has been done to them when nothing has been done. Let there be no strife. We are brethren. We belong to the same family. We belong to the same Lord. I was brought up when I was a young Christian in a church, and I shall never forget it. I couldn't convey to you the strifes and the divisions and the arguments and the backbitings. I thank God that I was able to keep on going on as a Christian. Not because of it, but in spite of it. And very quickly, God took me out of it. It's a terrible thing. And you all know the kind of thing that I mean. Sometimes you can go on holiday and you can walk into a church that you've never been in before and you can feel the atmosphere. You can cut it with a knife. Because there is tension. What is that conveying to the world outside? Abraham is saying here, let there be no strife. We are brethren. Now, let me go on to say this in connection with this. There are times, and there always will be times, when there are differences between believers. On one occasion, Paul and Barnabas, they had a tremendous difference of opinion concerning John Mark. There was another occasion where Paul had to withstand Peter to the face because Peter was being hypocritical. And these things, where it is obvious and evident that it is a situation that needs to be dealt with, it must be dealt with. And we are not required simply to turn a blind eye to sin and to things which are obviously and patently wrong. They need to be dealt with firmly, they need to be dealt with speedily, and they need to be dealt with graciously. And our Lord has given commandment concerning these things. If somebody offends you, if somebody says something to you as a believer, as a church member, and it offends you, it upsets you, our Lord says, you are not to wait for them to come to you and tell you that they're sorry. That's what the majority of us do. Jesus said, if you are conscious that somebody has offended you and hurt you, you must go to them. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. You are to go to them and say, did I understand that look aright? Did I understand clearly what you said? Have I offended you? What is there that is the matter? And it may be entirely something innocent. But if you don't do that, it festers in your mind. You are to take the initiative. You are not to stand on your dignity and say, well, they've ignored me and I'm not going to speak to them until they come and speak to me. Jesus said, you must go to your brother. And you must put the matter right with your brother. And the New Testament is quite clear that if we are believers, we are to do all in our power to put matters right. 1 Peter chapter 5, all of you, says Peter, you must be subject one to another. Paul exhorts the Ephesians to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of Christian peace. And Paul goes on to name two people in a church at Philippi. And he says, I beseech, I plead with Euodias and Syntyche, two women, I plead with you that you be of the same mind, that you get this matter sorted out. Because where there are differences between believers, the world is looking on. And the testimony of the gospel is becoming more and more ineffective. Now, the plain fact of the matter is that when you read your New Testament, the exhortations and the injunctions on this particular subject is quite clear. It is quite clear that those things are there because God foresees that these problems can arise. The Word of God is not unmindful of what can happen between believers. That's why the exhortations are there. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Be at one with one another. And the overriding concern in these injunctions is the very same that Abraham had on his mind when he spoke to Lot. Let there be no strife among us because we are brethren. We belong to the household of faith. We must do all in our power to maintain the unity of the Spirit, so that the way into blessing and fruitfulness is to deal with the matters and not allow them to fester. Well, now, we are different people. It would be a very, very dull place if we were all clones and we were all the very same personalities and so on. We're all different. We have different backgrounds. We come from different quarters. We have different opinions. We have different temperaments. And because of that, we must learn to respect one another. And we must learn to respect one another's viewpoint, even if we don't agree with them. Sometimes we need simply to say, well, as far as I am concerned, I must agree to differ with you on this matter. And our mutual love and our mutual respect, even though we agree to differ on this matter, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. And there have been terrific tragedies that have happened in the lives of Christians and churches where that kind of thing has not happened. There are differences between believers. And that, of course, highlights the second point in the second head, and that is that there are differences in believers, and that comes out quite clearly in a crisis like this in the various attitudes that are adopted by people concerning the crisis. Now, you see quite here with these two men. You look at the attitude that they adopt concerning this whole matter of separating one from the other. Notice, first of all, the generous nature of Abraham's heart in his proposal. As the senior man, Abraham had every right to assert himself and his own priorities over his nephew Lot. Remember that Abraham knew, because God had told him, that this whole land was his by promise. Abraham may have had many reasons for wishing to say goodbye to his nephew Lot. He may have become increasingly aware that the friendship between him and Lot was not a beneficial thing. Lot has come with him out of Haran. Lot has been down with him into Egypt. Lot is now still tagging along here in Canaan. And Abraham may be aware that it wasn't a beneficial thing, either for Lot or for himself. Lot may simply have been living on Abraham's faith, may have been carried along with Abraham's faith. That cannot very often happen. Some believers are carried along by the faith of others. He may have seen that Lot wasn't dealing with the spiritual issues in his own personal life. Abraham may well have been concerned that Lot seemed to have an increasing materialistic spirit, a covetous spirit. He wanted more and more of this world's goods, and Abraham, looking at him, may have felt, well, the time has come when I must separate myself from this man, even though he is a believer. Now, these things happen, and they show us that differences do exist between believers and in believers. And that is why, even in the Christian life, my dear people, especially young people, let me say this earnestly to you. And I don't wish to cast any doubts upon the character of any person, but in the Christian life, even among Christians, you have got to choose your friends carefully. Because there are some Christians who will help you to be all that you can be for God, and there are other Christians who will hold you back. So that you have to choose your friends carefully. And it may well have been that Abraham was looking at this situation and realizing that if I continue to go along with this young man, then my life will be held back and my testimony will be compromised. And so he may have been, with that in his mind, he may have made this proposition. It may have been that Abraham himself felt responsible. Here he is, he brought Lot with him into this whole venture. And now he's looking at Lot and maybe he realizes that Lot is out of his depth and Lot is in increasing danger to his own spiritual life. And it is true, of course, that sometimes believers can get other believers into situations that are not good for them. And there are times when we have to get them out of things before anything disastrous happens. It's always good for a Christian to come to you from some kind of charismatic way out fellowship and say, would you like to come to our church this evening, or would you like to come to this meeting this evening? It may sound a nice proposition, but it may be a situation that they're taking you into, and it may take years to get you out of. And there are situations where inadvertently you are led astray. There may have been many things in Abraham's thinking. And whatever we may think about it, the real fact of the matter is that Abraham was concerned for the testimony of God in the face of the godless. And so when he sees the situation arising, he defers to this young man. He stands back and he says, Lot, this can't go on, we are brethren. The whole land is there. Take your choice. Tremendous grace. Look at what he says in verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? He's willing to surrender every claim that he had. He's willing to forego every right that he had to that land in order to put a stop between the strife between him and his family. And graciously he defers to his nephew. And what Abraham is doing here is showing the true spirit of Christian grace. And it is revealing to you something of the caliber of this man of God. No wonder he is called the friend of God. He takes the initiative in order to deal with this internal strife, in order to preserve the interests of the whole work of God. He says, Lot, there is the whole land before you. We probably look at it in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And Abraham is, in what he is doing here, he is foreshadowing what our Lord himself did. Who, though he was in a position of equality with God, did not think that that was something to be held onto. But he voluntarily lays aside his rights. He humbles himself and he takes upon himself the form of a servant. All power in heaven and on earth belong to him. He says, I could call 10,000 angels in a moment. But he allowed himself to be bound and he allowed himself to be led to the slaughter in order to do the work of God. And here is Abraham showing that Christ-likeness, waiving his rights, generosity of spirit, large-heartedness, and all these things are an evidence of true faith in God. They are the fruits of the Spirit. Here is a man who could do that, who could be large-hearted like that, because he knew that God was with him. God holds the key of all unknown, and I'm glad. And the Lord had pledged himself, I will take care of you, Abraham. I will be your God. I will provide for you. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. I will give you victory over your enemies. I will be with you. Abraham knew that. And in the light of that, he could afford to be generous. Now, of course, that ought to be the characteristics of every true child of God. Generosity of spirit, rather than selfishness, ought to be the hallmark of a believer. To esteem others better than ourselves. To seek the interests of others rather than our own interests. A grasping, greedy, ungenerous, selfish Christian is a contradiction in terms. Abraham follows the example of Christ in order to further the work of God. Now, on the other hand, look at what Lot did. The initiative having been taken with Abraham, the choice is now left to Lot. And Lot now shows the kind of man that he was. And he shows it in a number of ways. First of all, you'll notice there is no unwillingness on the part of Lot to part company with Abraham. He doesn't say, oh no, let's sort this out. I want to be with you. You're a man of God. I feel the benefit of being with you. There is no unwillingness to part company. He doesn't seem to show any gratitude for all that he has received at the hand and the protection and under the patronage of his uncle Abraham. He doesn't mention anything like that. And then you will notice in verse 10, he makes his own choice purely on a human and materialistic basis. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And Lot seems to have enjoyed his time in Egypt, and Lot seems to have been attracted to Egypt. And now he's faced with this choice, and here is something that looks like Egypt, and his eyes set upon it. If you watch people closely enough, for long enough, you'll discover a great deal about their character. Just as the needle of the compass will swing round by a fatal attraction to its own place, it happens with people's characters. People who are greedy, always first at the table. You see it. You watch them long enough. People who are selfish would never think of inviting anybody for a cup of coffee. If you see it, if you watch it long enough, you'll see it. People's characters come out. And here is a man who, in his greed, because he's already become a covetous man, he now takes advantage of this proposal, and instead of saying, "No, uncle, you're the older man, you're the senior man, you're the man that's brought me this far, it's as a result of you that I've been blessed. No, you must take first choice." We are told that Lot looked at the whole situation, he saw that he could make capital out of it, and Lot chose for himself. Now notice the significance of the words, "Lot lifted up his eyes." In other words, he was a man, although he was a believer, at this point he is preferring to walk by sight rather than by faith. And his heart is set upon the things of time and the things of sense, as are many of those people who say that they are the Lord's people in these days. Their hearts are set upon these things in this world. Lot lifted up his eyes, and the eye gate is one of the most effective avenues in which temptation will come to you. John tells us in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it is of the world. And says the Apostle, the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but whoever does the will of God, he will abide forever." The lust of the eyes, says the Apostle, it is the love of the world, and it will pass away. That was the downfall of Eve. She saw it through Eyegate. She coveted it. She took it. That was the sin of Achan. He saw it. He coveted it. And he took it. Now the point that I want to make here is this. I mentioned to you the word consequence earlier on. This man did not seem to consider what the effect of his choice would have both upon him and upon his family. The Bible is full of exhortations, especially if you look at the book of Proverbs, to look to the consequences. Look to the consequences. Now make no mistake, this week, maybe even tomorrow, some of you will be confronted with a choice that you have to make. And you may have to make a choice with regard to your job or your career. You may have to make a choice with regard to your studies or your course of study. You may have to make a choice with regard to your family. You may have to make a choice with regard to moving house. Look to the consequences of the choices that you make. Will it profit you by making that choice, spiritually? What are the implications if I choose to do this? Where will it leave me with regard to the worship of Almighty God and the fellowship of the people of God? Will it mean that my spiritual life will lose out? And I've known Christians who have moved house and they've bought houses in situations that have been very, very attractive from the human standpoint, but it has taken them away from the worship of God. It is always a good principle that wherever possible, you pitch your tent as near to your tabernacle as you can. And that ought to be in the Christian's mind. The first question concerning moving, where will I be able to worship God? Will I be able to worship God? There are others who have made their choice in their place of work, and it's been a matter of promotion. And it's been a great advantage materially, but it has been disastrous to their spiritual welfare. And Lot is heading for spiritual disaster. And we can see it from time to time. Oh, I suppose if Abraham had warned him, if Abraham had exhorted him, no doubt, like many another Christian, he would have said, I'm not backsliding. No need to worry about me, I'm not backsliding. Time will tell. Peter tells us that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And some Christians have made choices which have led them away from the altar and away from the worship and away from the fellowship of God and God's people, and they vex their righteous soul from day to day, and it is all very, very serious. And they would say, we never intended that it should happen like that. And some people have to make choices about where they are going to worship. And some Christians have to decide that they're going to leave a place where they're not being fed in order to find a place where they are. Choices come. And they'll confront us. Now look at the momentum here. In verse 10 we are told, he lifted up his eyes and behold all the plain. Look at what it says in verse 11. He chose all the plain of Jordan. Verse 12. He dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Look at what it says in chapter 14 and verse 12. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who now dwelt in Sodom, and his goods. Now look at what it says in chapter 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He is now living in Sodom. He has become an alderman of Sodom. So that from a brief lifting up of his eyes to see the well-watered plain, it is a brief period of time before this man has become an official in the city of wickedness and of judgment and of destruction. And it can happen so easily. So you've got to take care what your eyes set upon and what your heart is set upon, and don't think for one moment as a believer that it could never happen to you. Peter said to his Lord, though every one of these should be offended, I will never be offended, and I will never deny you. And he slept in the garden when he should have been awake. And he followed the Lord afar off. And he went into the palace of the high priest when he should have taken notice of the providence of God that the gate was shut and gone home. And he got into the palace and he sat in the seat of the scornful. And he denied his Lord with oaths and with curses. It begins so easily, but it ends disastrously. And you may be this evening tampering with something or with someone at this moment, and you think you've got it all under control, that you can handle it and you can deal with it and that it won't harm you. Then this story is saying to you, beware. You can end up a spiritual disaster, and remember that there is a devil. And this man ends up by flaunting his daughters and wishing his daughters to be given to these sodomites that they might abuse them. It's a world of difference between Abraham and Lot. And one is living the life of faith, fully committed to the Lord, realizing that he is a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth, pitching his tent and building his altar constantly in fellowship with God. The other is living his life on a half-hearted level, looking at the things of the world, loving the things of the world. And it is the difference between believers who live for God and believers who live for themselves. Ask yourself what category you are in this evening. And remember, if you are a believer and you're beginning to slide, and you, if I were to approach you and ask you whether you were, you would probably tell me, "No, no, Mr. Hughes, there's nothing wrong." Ask yourself this question: where will it lead if I keep on going this way? Not just for me. Some of you husbands, I mentioned it last week, but some of you husbands, you're backslidden, and your wife knows that you're backslidden. Where is it going to end? Not just for you, but for her. He took his wife into Sodom, and she loved it. And when God said he was going to destroy it, she turned back with a long, lingering look because she loved it. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus said, "Remember Lot's wife." And it happened because he simply lifted up his eyes and walked by sight and not by faith. And as believers, we are to walk by faith. That's what it means to be a believer. The differences in believers, or between believers rather, the differences in believers. And then finally, the third head, the differences for believers. Lot, you see, made his choice. And instead of gaining something, he was the loser. And he's swiftly drawn into this vortex that the devil has prepared for him. The kind of Christian who wants to have the best of both worlds. Preoccupied with this world to the exclusion of the next. And oh, it's nice to attend a good church. It's nice to sit under good ministry. It's nice to be able to meet with other believers, to read your Bible on the Lord's Day. But what are you doing from Monday to Saturday? Are you the kind of Christian that thinks that you can sit in the lap of Delilah from Monday to Saturday and rest in Abraham's bosom on the Lord's Day? Does this book ever get opened other than on a Sunday or a Wednesday? Do you ever pray to God other than when the minister says, "Let us pray"? If you are not laying up treasure in heaven now, oh, you may well be a true believer, you will be saved. So as by fire, as if you had escaped a house that was on fire, and you simply stand with the clothes that you're in. You'll get to heaven, but very little reward. Or are you the kind of person that you have a daily disciplined doggedness? Now it is daily disciplined doggedness. It does mean that you've got to take the time and you've got to make the effort in order that you might put God first and seek His kingdom first. There is no easy way. Don't think that the likes of George Muller and C.T. Studd and Hudson Taylor and men like this, Spurgeon and Whitfield, that they had some kind of secret. There is no secret to it. It's a case of actually doing it and getting down to it and making the effort and being disciplined. But as you do it, something will happen to you. You will become a certain kind of person. Just as Lot became a certain kind of person, Abraham became a certain kind of person. Notice as we go through, he built his altar, he built his altar, he built his altar. It took time and effort to build an altar, you know. Didn't just wave a wand and it was done. He had to find the rocks and the boulders. He had to make the time. He had to sweat. He had to build his altar and then call upon the name of his God. It takes time. It takes effort. Jesus said, "It costs you nothing to become a Christian. Freely. But the moment you become one, it costs you everything that you've got. You've got to pay the price. Sweat, tiredness, toil, work, effort, discipline. And Lot sowed to the flesh, and of the flesh he reaped corruption. But in closing, look at verse 14. Well, it's as if the writer of this book, Moses, is bringing it out in the narrative under the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Look at what it says in verse 13. But he pitched his tent towards Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Can I say this to those of you who are not Christians? And you're in this world which is a Sodom of a world. And you may think that it's wonderful, the world that is there, with all its attractions, all its pleasures, the way of life, the lifestyle, the enjoyments, everything that you can get, going with the crowd, going with the people in the office, in the shop, going on the nightclubbing and all the rest of it. And you may think that that is a wonderful thing. God says, it is a wicked world. And whoever goes that way will reap the consequences of it. If you live with the world, if you go with the world, if you die with the world, you will perish forever with the world. It's as simple as that. And God is not mocked. The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. It looked very attractive. A Las Vegas full of lights. But when you get in there, and so Lot has gone, and Abraham is left. And the Lord said unto Abram, after the Lot was separated from him. Now, Lot has lifted up his eyes, you lift up your eyes. And I want you to lift up your eyes and look from where you are standing. North, south, east, and west. All the land which you see, to you I will give, and to your seed forever. What a tremendous contrast. Lot is lifting up his eyes to the attractions of the world. Abraham is lifting up his eyes to behold his God and the gift of his God. And you will note the ascending scale of the promises in this respect. In the Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord said that he would show Abraham a land. Then we are told that he promised to give the land to his seed. But now we are told that the Lord says, I will give this land to you. And when his obedience is fully manifested, God says, Abraham, walk through this land, north and south and east and west. Every place that you put the sole of your foot upon, I have given it to you. In other words, Abraham, this land is yours by promise. These Canaanites and Perizzites, they may be in it, but it is yours. And I want you to go into this land and to possess your possessions. Obadiah verse 17, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Every true believer is called upon to possess their possession. Appropriate by faith what God has promised you and do it by faith. And the old hymn writer says, and you can never prove the delights of his love till all on the altar you lay. The favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And Abraham, like Caleb later on, obtained his inheritance because he followed the Lord fully. And so often it is our unbelief that limits the outflow of the grace of God. And our disobedience prevents us from enjoying the blessings of God. And Abraham is bidden to look not only at the land before him, but to look at that city which has foundations. And its builder and its ruler is God. And the apostle tells us in the epistle to the Hebrews that he looked not at the things which were seen, but at the things which are unseen. He recognized that his reward was in heaven, and he even now entered into that reward. He became the friend of God, and he is known throughout the whole of the world as the father of the faithful. Who knows Lot? Who speaks about Lot? Abraham, the father of the faithful. And Almighty God was pleased to call himself, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. What a tremendous contrast between two believers. Where do you stand? When it comes to the end of the day, where do you stand? When it comes to your death and your funeral service, what will it be? Saved so as by fire? Or this person had an abundant entrance into heaven? An abundant entrance. It all boils down to the obedience of faith, my dear people. When you get in there. And so Lot has gone, and Abraham is left. And the Lord said unto Abram, after the Lot was separated from him. Now, Lot has lifted up his eyes. You lift up your eyes. And I want you to lift up your eyes and look from where you are standing. North, south, east, and west. All the land which you see, to you I will give, and to your seed forever. What a tremendous contrast. Lot is lifting up his eyes to the attractions of the world. Abraham is lifting up his eyes to behold his God and the gift of his God. And you will note the ascending scale of the promises in this respect. In the air of the Chaldees, the Lord said that he would show Abraham a land. Then we are told that he promised to give the land to his seed. But now we are told that the Lord says, I will give this land to you. And when his obedience is fully manifested, God says, Abraham, walk through this land, north and south and east and west. Every place that you put the sole of your foot upon, I have given it to you. In other words, Abraham, this land is yours by promise. These Canaanites and Perizzites, they may be in it, but it is yours. And I want you to go into this land and to possess your possessions. Obadiah verse 17, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Every true believer is called upon to possess their possession. Appropriate by faith what God has promised you and do it by faith. And the old hymn writer says, and you can never prove the delights of his love till all on the altar you lay. The favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And Abraham, like Caleb later on, obtained his inheritance because he followed the Lord fully. And so often it is our unbelief that limits the outflow of the grace of God. And our disobedience prevents us from enjoying the blessings of God. And Abraham is bidden to look not only at the land before him, but to look at that city which has foundations, and its builder and its ruler is God. And the apostle tells us in the epistle to the Hebrews that he looked not at the things which were seen, but at the things which are unseen. He recognized that his reward was in heaven, and he even now entered into that reward. He became the friend of God, and he is known throughout the whole of the world as the father of the faithful. Who knows Lot? Who speaks about Lot? Abraham, the Father of the faithful and Almighty God was pleased to call himself, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. What a tremendous contrast between two believers. Where do you stand? When it comes to the end of the day, where do you stand? When it comes to your death and your funeral service, what will it be? Saved so as by fire? Or this person had an abundant entrance into heaven? An abundant entrance. It all boils down to the obedience of faith, my dear people. And if you are not a Christian, again, it's the obedience of faith. God commands you to repent and to believe this gospel. And you can know God. And those of you that belong to him, listen to the voice of God. All kinds of other voices that are clamoring for the attention in your life. Young people, all kinds of voices wanting your attention. You're under the peer pressure, students all around you. Students who are Christians, who are pressurizing you to do this, to do that, to go here, to go there. The pressure of what your career is going to be, what your studies are going to turn out like. Under all kinds of pressure. I would say to you as your pastor, let it be your life's business to take hold of your possessions in Christ and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean unto your own understanding. In every way acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I tell you from 40 years experience in the Christian life almost that God is no man's debtor. And he honors those who honor him. I, and it may be lonely at times, and the one that is standing and preaching to you can tell you what loneliness is like in the young Christian life. I spent years on my own as a young Christian. Years without a Christian friend. It may be lonely. It may be hard and it may be difficult. But you can walk with God in the midst of it. And you can know a friend who sticks closer than any brother. And Abraham shared fellowship with God. And he had meat to eat that the world knew nothing of. And that other Christians knew nothing of. Possible. Sometimes, I'm bearing my own soul this evening. Sometimes this preacher is the loneliest man in the whole of this world. And I can sit in my study every morning, not see another soul. And it can be very, very lonely. But I tell you this, I have meat to eat that other people know nothing of. It is a wonderful thing, like Abraham, to walk with God. To walk with God. And I would exhort you, take notice of these two men. And say, which am I going to be? And look to the consequences for that day when you're brought face to face with Christ. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word of truth. We thank thee for the glorious gospel whereby the Saviour has said to his own, I will never leave thee. Nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the age. And oh, we thank thee that there are those of us here, many of us, who have proved the delights of thy love. Lord, help us all to trust thee and to obey thee. We ask these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
It will be difficult for you to gather that we're going to sing that hymn in closing. Number 764. 764. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. 764. Let's stand to sing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of His blessed Holy Spirit be with us all and all whom we love this night and forevermore. Amen.